Let me give an apology about my voice. I'm hoping it will last out. If not, Gary is primed to come and read my notes if it all gets a bit too much. I don't know if that's for you or me, really, but I've been gargling with honey and lemon and sucking this lozenge and that lozenge and everything, so this is where we are. But let's turn to Acts chapter 3 and keep that open before us. God's Word, this great chapter of the work of Jesus, the power of Jesus, seen so visibly in this healing. And as we come to Acts chapter 3, let's pray together now. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, our prayer is that you'd help us to understand what we read, and we pray that that power might be seen in us, in our changed lives, and through us in our changed community. We pray that you would use us to take your great message of power and transformation to a world that desperately needs to hear it. And we ask these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, there are some Christian groups that place a great emphasis on healing. They have prominent evangelists who claim to have been specially gifted with this kind of ministry. And they advertise their meetings on big billboards with bold claims like, "Come and be healed," claims which tend to draw large, expectant crowds. And there are situations, of course, where God does intervene to bring extraordinary physical healing. We can't limit God. He will do what he will do. And equally, it's not wrong for us to pray for that kind of healing in the situations that we face as a church family. But as Pete underlined last week, those miraculous situations now tend to be more exceptional than the norm, particularly in established church settings like ours in the UK. And so when we're faced with so-called ministries who promise and prioritize healing at big splash events, we need to consider and weigh them very, very carefully, especially because when you look at their publicity, it often reveals a core problem. In their adverts and their leaflets, they seem to focus on the individual who they claim has this particular ministry, and also on the people who've supposedly been miraculously healed. But often something vital seems to get pushed out to the background. The core problem is that they don't point people to Jesus, to knowing Jesus personally, to experiencing his power and living in real friendship with him. Sadly, the ministry often seems to obscure the message of a Savior who is able to bring an infinitely greater transformation. But notice that isn't what we see in Acts chapter 3. In fact, perhaps the most striking contrast with Peter's approach in verses 12 to 26 is his laser-like focus on the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, Peter is absolutely Christ-centered. There is no way that Peter is going to allow the spotlight to fall on him or even on this crippled man who's been healed. No, that place is reserved for the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, with Peter, the miracle or the man never obscures the message. And here in Acts chapter 3, although the healing of this lame man is important, it isn't the most important thing. It is very definitely a miracle that we need to take in and understand. But secondly, behind it, there is a more important message that we need to hear and that we then need to share. So then actually Peter's explanation in this chapter is actually the critical part of the chapter. And so firstly then, a miracle of power that we need to understand. Most of us, I guess, will have come across people who have been begging at some point in our lives, and sometimes it can be very difficult to know whether they are genuinely in need or not. However, do you see here in Acts 3, there is absolutely no doubt. Luke gives us this man's case history. He's been a cripple since birth, and later on in chapter 4, we'll find out that he was over 40 years old. And he was helpless. He had to be carried to his pitch each day to beg. Can you imagine just how degrading and how humiliating that daily process was? And when he sees Peter and John, he simply does what he's done for so long. He asks them for money. But on this day, it is a day where, of course, he receives so much more. Have a look at verse 6. Peter says, I don't have any silver or gold for you, but I'll give you what I have. In the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, get up and walk. And then after the healing, or through the healing, in verse 7, Luke gives us a spectator's view of this incredible scene, as in loving compassion, which, by the way, should always be the heart of people who follow the Lord Jesus to genuine cases of need. Our hearts should be full of the compassion of the Lord Jesus Christ. But in compassion, Peter takes this man's hand and heals him and asks him and enables him to stand for the very first time ever. And notice too, it isn't a gradual healing, is it? This man doesn't kind of struggle to his feet and then have to go through months and months of rehab to repair ligaments and build up wasted muscles. Peter doesn't heal him, then give him the business card of the latest physio who's just arrived in Jerusalem. No, do you see, immediately this is a man who has never walked in his life, but suddenly after this he is Israel's answer to Greg Rutherford, isn't he? He literally jumps for joy, and I guess the truth is we would have reacted in exactly the same way. If it had been me, I would have found the nearest bouncy castle. You wouldn't have got me off there for days. And so you see, it is no wonder that people here are astonished, particularly, do you notice, as they recognize him. They know who he was and they know what he was, which is important because it shows this wasn't a fake miracle. This wasn't an actor who had been planted by the disciples. The miracle was genuine and the people knew it. So it is no surprise that Peter soon has a crowd. And having drawn this crowd with this proof of power, do you see that Peter seizes the opportunity because he now wants the crowd to see the person behind the power. But have a look at verse 12, because he's kind of opening question. Well, it's a bit of a strange one, isn't it? He says, what is so surprising about this? And it's a strange one because as we read that, if we're honest, it is surprising, isn't it? It isn't every day that you see somebody who's never been able to walk suddenly be able to spring up out of their wheelchair and start jumping around like this. And so we kind of want to say, Peter, how can you make out that we shouldn't be surprised? Well, the answer is actually in the second half of the verse. Look at verse 12. People of Israel, he said, what is so surprising about this? And why stare at us as though we had made this man walk by our own power or godliness? You see Peter's point there? He's saying if he had been able to heal this man by his own power, that yes, that would have been a surprise. But the big issue here is that this miracle wasn't done in the power of Peter of Galilee. It was done in the power of Jesus of Nazareth. And by the way, remember, people had seen the power of Jesus right there in the temple. In the last week of Jesus' life, Matthew's account tells us about some of the miracles that Jesus performed at that time. And when you read his account, there is one miracle, if you'll excuse the pun, that does kind of jump out at you. Matthew chapter 21, he tells us this, the lame came to him at the temple and he healed them. And you see, some of the people listening to Peter now at this point in Acts chapter 3 may well have witnessed that, seen that with their own two eyes. And so what Peter is saying is, look, I want you to join the dots between what you saw then through Jesus and what you're seeing now. I want you to put two and two together and to see that this is still the power of Jesus at work. And because it's the power of Jesus at work, you see, there is no surprise. There's no surprise that lame people are still being made to walk. It's what he emphasizes actually twice in verse 16. He says, through faith, by the way, that's Peter's faith, through faith in the name of Jesus, this man was healed. And you know how crippled he was before. Faith in Jesus' name has healed him before your very eyes. And do you see how Peter wants to shift the gaze away from him and to focus it solely on Jesus Christ. And you know, just as an aside, that gives us a great example to follow, doesn't it? And that example is that as we live for Christ and as we seek to serve Christ, we should be looking to point people away from us and to point them to Him. He must increase, I must decrease. Which means that as Christians, personal pride and ego have to be relegated. Those things belong to the world. They have no place in the church. And as the Tim Keller book puts it so well, we are to be people who are self-forgetful. And that is what Peter models so very helpfully here. Throughout his message, he puts the spotlight on Jesus. He signposts to Jesus, beginning in verse 13, where he says, "For it is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of all our ancestors, who has brought glory to his servant Jesus by doing this." Now, as we read this, we need to remember that Peter is talking here to Jewish people, to people who believed in the God of the Old Testament, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And as they come to worship God here now at the temple, they would have addressed their prayers to the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac and Jacob, the God of their father, which is why Peter starts to talk like this. He uses a title for God that should register and connect with them immediately. And Peter's big point is, the God that you've come to worship today is the very God who also signposted to Jesus. It's the same God who brought glory to Jesus, the God who validated and confirmed again and again that Jesus was his son, his Messiah, and his king. How had God done that? Well, he'd done that certainly in his ministry. If you just turn back a page to Acts chapter 2 and verse 22, have a look there. Acts 2 verse 22, where we read there, "People of Israel, listen, God publicly endorsed Jesus the Nazarene," that means he came from Nazareth, "by doing powerful miracles, wonders, and signs through him, as you well know." And God had also brought glory to Jesus by his word at Jesus' baptism and at the transfiguration. God says, "This is my son whom I love. With him I am well pleased." But you see, just think for a moment, what was the ultimate way that God brought glory to Jesus? What was the ultimate way that God proved who Jesus was? Well, as Peter underlines in verse 15, it was by raising him from the dead. You know, next Sunday at 11:25, to mark the Jubilee, I'm told that the Red Arrows will do a flypast. It should come straight after the children's talk. That's what we asked for anyway. And obviously over the next few days, there'll be lots of other events that will honour the Queen and bring glory to her and remind us who she is. But perhaps the ultimate way that she will be honoured will be the point when the Queen stands on the balcony at Buckingham Palace in front of massive crowds who will cheer her. Well, God used many ways to glorify his son and underline who he was, but the ultimate way he did it was by raising him from the dead. The resurrection was, as it were, the megaphone for God announcing to the world, "This is my son. This is the king I promised to send countless years before in the Old Testament." And that is what people need to see. It's what Peter underlines here. But then, do you see, after Peter's kind of opening statements about Jesus, do you see how his tone changes in the second half of verse 13? He turns to the people and effectively said, "God glorified Jesus, but what did you do to him? You murdered him." He says, "This is the same Jesus whom you handed over and rejected before Pilate, despite Pilate's decision to release him. You rejected this holy, righteous one, and instead demanded the release of a murderer. You killed the author of life." The amazing nature of that sentence. "You killed the author of life." And as Peter does this, can you imagine the sudden change in atmosphere? Can you hear, as it were, the silence that fell across the crowd at that point. It is like a courtroom scene as Peter puts this crowd in the dock and brings the charges against them. And we have to say, by the way, that we can't distance ourselves from those charges either. Okay, our situation is very different to this crowd. We weren't there. We didn't cry out for Barabbas to be released instead of Jesus. We didn't shout out, "Crucify." But if you look at verse 14convicts us as it did them. It says, "You rejected this holy, righteous one." And that's true for each one of us. We all bore the guilt of that charge at one time. If we've been forgiven, then through Jesus we bear it no longer. But if we're still rejecting, if we're still resisting Jesus, then it is, as it were, this charge is still on our record. And unless we turn to Jesus instead of keep turning away from Jesus, then in eternity we will face the full eternal consequences of that charge. And the question is, how do we escape those? Well, it is what Peter goes on to explain. And secondly, it is the more important message we need to hear. Have a look at verse 17. It is there as though the courtroom scene continues. But do you see how Peter then begins to speak for the defense rather than the prosecution? He says, "Friends, I realize that what you and your leaders did to Jesus was done in ignorance, that God was fulfilling what all the prophets had foretold about the Messiah, that he must suffer these things." Now, before we go on, we need to be clear that when Peter says, "I know you acted in ignorance," he isn't letting them off calling for Jesus to be crucified. He isn't excusing their sin, but he is showing why their sin can be forgiven. There are times, perhaps, when we break the law due to ignorance. I remember at our previous church driving once the church minibus to pick up a group of Boys Brigade lads who were visiting the church that Sunday morning. But on the dual carriageway that led to the church, which I always thought was a 40 mile an hour limit, I actually got stopped by the police for speeding, because actually the speed limit was 30 miles an hour. And it was so embarrassing, not least because all the lads in the bus started cheering and giving me lots of abuse. But my embarrassment got worse and worse because most people from the church had to drive past me to get to the church. And you could see the expression on their faces. It wasn't my finest hour, let me put it that way. But thankfully, see, all I got was a warning because I made a genuine mistake. I acted in ignorance. It's bad enough when you break the law through ignorance, but it's worse when you break the law knowing exactly what you're doing. And you see, that is the sense of what Peter is saying here. The people in the crowd before him weren't innocent. He's shown that. But their crime was less because they acted in ignorance, because they didn't realize who Jesus was, which is why they can be forgiven. By the way, the implication, of course, is if they put Jesus to death knowing that he was the Messiah, there would be no forgiveness. But although they didn't know what they were doing, Peter wants the crowd also to understand that God knew exactly what he was doing at the cross. Verse 18, he says, "But God was fulfilling what all the prophets had foretold about the Messiah, that he must suffer these things." It's a verse that underlines that the cross was no mistake. It wasn't something that God didn't see in his rear view mirror. It wasn't a wrong turn that threw God's plans off course. But actually, instead, it was the critical endpoint of God's plan to rescue us from our sin. This week, there's been an awful lot of coverage about the new Elizabeth rail line. In true British Railways fashion, it ran a little late, didn't it? But it's just about arrived now, and it's a project that's been planned for some time, but has now finally been completed and realised. And just for future reference, this is how it appears on the underground map. Two purple parallel lines, and it's known as a crossrail. Well, to use that image, Peter, in these verses, is explaining here something about the crucifixion. That as we think of the cross, it is as though we need to visualize and think and picture two lines of action moving forward in parallel to the end point of the cross, a true, as it were, cross rail. On one side, a line of evil human action, the actions of those who rejected Jesus and wanted to kill him. But in parallel, a second line, God's line of action, which was moving forward in tandem, an action plan to rescue humanity from its sin. And as Peter highlights here, it was a project, it was a plan, a rescue that had been planned for a long time. God had told his people about it well in advance through the prophets. A plan that would work through the evil actions of wicked men to realize his great plan of salvation at the cross, where those two lines would converge in the words, "It is finished." And you see, that is the more important message that Peter wants this crowd to understand, so they can see who Jesus is, so they can see what he came to do, and see now what they need to do to be saved. It is as though, you see, he says, can you see it now? Are you following the line from the Old Testament all the way through to Jesus? Do you see God's purposes? Do you see who Jesus was? Do you see the crime you committed? But now, do you see the way of escape that God has provided for you? And then, in love, he shows them how they can be saved. And for us today, his words also reveal how we can be saved too. Have a look at verse 19. He says, "Now repent of your sins and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped away." What is repentance? Well, actually, verse 26 gives us a very concise definition. It means turning from our sinful ways, turning, as it were, from living in a direction that takes us away from God and doing a U-turn to live in a direction that brings us back to God through his Son. It is a complete U-turn in our life, a decision in our hearts, which is then reflected in our lives. And the great thing is, if we do repent, then God promises two things. Firstly, have a look at verse 19. He promises that our sins will not only be forgiven by him, but that they will be completely removed from our record, that they will be wiped away totally, like points being taken from our driving license once they've expired and they're removed, or like writing on a whiteboard, which is wiped away so that it can't be seen anymore. And then the second promise is what Peter refers to in verse 20 as times of refreshing. Because the great thing is, becoming a Christian isn't just a matter of being saved from our sin. It's also about recovering and experiencing the better life that God created us to know, a life lived in connection, in daily friendship with him, a relationship that refreshes our souls, that restores our lives, enabling us to receive and experience a fulfillment, a peace, and a joy we will never find anywhere else. A relationship that transforms our lives. You know, often in the Bible, when the power of Jesus heals someone from illness, disease, or disability, it operates as a picture, a kind of visual aid of the way Jesus rescues us from our sin and its effects. And you know, as we look at this healing here, I think we are to see it in a very similar way. That we are to see that this man is helpless without the power of Jesus, as we are helpless to escape our sin by ourselves. And also to see that just as the power of Jesus works in this man's life to free him from his past, so if we turn to Jesus and repent, he frees us from whatever guilt and shame we may have in our past, and he frees us from its burden. And just as this man's brokenness is healed, so in grace, when we turn to Jesus, he not only forgives our sin, but in grace he also repairs our brokenness. And he puts our lives back together. He heals hurts and he heals heartbreaks. And then, like this man, the love of Jesus lifts us up and gives us a true joy that we can never lose, even in life's most difficult circumstances. Now, in a world full of brokenness and hurt, isn't that a message? Isn't that a transformation you want to know? But let me change the emphasis slightly. For those of us who've already turned to Jesus, isn't that also a message you want to share? You see, our primary focus and prayer shouldn't be for physical healings like the one in this passage, although it isn't wrong to pray for those, and we should. But our primary focus should be to pray for spiritual healing, for spiritual transformation that this healing is a picture of. A transformation that comes not by seeing someone miraculously heal, but that comes through hearing the message of Jesus, which is what we need to draw people towards. A transformation that brings about a much greater miracle than making a lame man walk, because it is a transformation that makes spiritually blind eyes open and helps them to see. It is a transformation that brings spiritually dead people and gives them new spiritual life in Jesus. And that, you see, is the infinitely greater transformation we should be praying for, and that we should be seeking to signpost in our daily lives by changed language, by changed priorities, by changed behaviors. You see, people don't need so much to see amazing examples of physical transformation. What they need to see is the miracle that takes place when someone's life is transformed by the good news of Jesus Christ. And so, just as we thought with the children earlier this morning, will you pray? Will you pray that your life will bear the image of the King? Will you pray that his likeness will be seen more clearly in your life day by day? Will you seek and pray that that will happen more this week? And the great encouragement as we pray for that is that through the Holy Spirit, the same power of Jesus at work in Peter is also at work in us, and that power can not only change us, but through us it can change others as well. And finally, and very briefly, as we share this message, it's very important that we also share the promise of Jesus found in verse 21. Just look what Peter says there. He says, "For he," that's Jesus, "must remain in heaven until the time for the final restoration of all things." It is the glorious promise of a new future and a new perfect world when Jesus Christ comes again. A future which is glorious because there will be no more sin, and it's a future where our lives will never be darkened by disability, disease, or death ever again. That is our ultimate hope. And it is the ultimate hope that we need to share with a broken world. The hope of a Savior who says, "One day, I am making all things new." Let's take a few moments of quiet prayer, and let's reflect on God's word to us this morning.